Started. So, good morning, and we will be moving into 2 Peter for a study of Oida this morning, looking at one occurrence there where it deals with the knowledge of Peter's recipients. But before we go there, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and then we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for your word, that it is your word. That as we have the Bibles in our hands, it's not just containing your word, but the very words that were written by the human authors were exactly those words that were in your mind that you wanted man to know, giving them the leeway to write from their experiences and using their vocabularies and their thoughts, and yet what was written is exactly what you wanted, and so we're thankful for that. As we look at it with reverence, and we do understand that what you say is what you want man to know. And when we look into the scriptures written for us, that it is what you want us to live. So we're thankful again that we have your word in written form, and that it is a sure word. We look at the prophetic scriptures, it's more certain than if you were speaking it. When you spoke, and when your son spoke on her, and when you spoke, when your son was on her. So we're thankful again for your word. We'd be in tune to the Spirit as we look into it. We would be grateful. It would be encouraging to us again. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, concluded his life right into his his helper, Timothy, so his swan song is 2 Timothy, and he writes his last words to an individual, and yet he wrote those words to a church. It was written and addressed to an individual, and he writes directly to Timothy, but when he writes to Timothy, he writes with the Ephesian church in mind, and he writes in a way that they are going to look over his shoulder, and they're going to read what he has to say, what Paul says to Timothy. And so it goes beyond Timothy. Some of what he writes to Timothy, Timothy knows. Now, when it comes to Peter, at the end of his life, he writes not to an individual, but to individuals. And so he wrote to those who were scattered abroad, the Jews who were, but he writes to had some that were more Jewish in content. My mind went back to James, where we were last week. But Peter, he did write to Jews who were scattered throughout various geographical regions when he wrote the first epistle. The second epistle is just narrowed down to those of like precious faith. And so it's a valuable faith that they share in common, but he's writing to those kinds of people. And as he writes to them, he is concerned, by the time we get out of the first chapter, he's concerned about false teachers who would come in by stealth, and they would come in and they would try to deceive them, to lead them astray. And so there used to be, he said, there used to be false prophets, and there were false prophets. But with the dying out of the gift of prophecy, there are no don't need false prophets. Now they're just false teachers. And those who twist the word of God, he describes it in the last chapter of 2 Peter. He describes it as those who take the scriptures, the holy scriptures, and they twist them. And it's like putting them on the rack and twisting them out so that they're all out of place. They're twisted about. And so he describes those kinds of false teachers. He does get into some prophetic information as he goes into chapter 3 as well. And he does distinguish between the day of the Lord and the day of God. And the day of God is when he will create a new heavens and a new earth. So you'll have new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness will settle down and be at home. And so as we look at the world about us today, we know that what Peter writes about to those of like precious faith, when it comes down to our day, it's just as it was then. It's corrupt. And it's a dark, murky place. He's going to describe it, the world system. It's a dark place. Morally, it's corrupted. It's vile, but it's like a dirty, squalid, murky kind of a place. But as he addresses these saints of like precious faith, he's going to, before he gets to the false teachers, he goes through some things that are good for them to know, things that he has taught them. And so he knows what they know. And that's where we're going to come to the oida term for intuitive knowledge, when he describes what they know. Now we're going to begin in verse 12 is where we're headed, but we'll look at the previous context because it begins with a wherefore. And this word wherefore takes us back into the previous context, wherefore, and so he's basing it upon what he has said, and he says, I will not be negligent. And some read it a little differently here. Some say I'm about to, but I would take it to be the idea that he's not going to be negligent. There's a textual problem there. I'd leave it as it is in the King James, but it says, wherefore I will not, and he's continuously not going to be negligent to put you always, whenever it's necessary, whenever it must be done. This word is a rare form. It only occurs here and in 1 Peter 3:15, where you ought to always have an answer, be ready to give an answer at all times, always when the opportunity arises and when it's necessary, as something that ought to be done. And so he uses a different term here to describe this, but he says to put you always in remembrance concerning these things, about these things. So we have to consider, what are these things that he's writing about? It's a near demonstrative. And so he's going back into what he's written and what he's writing to them. And so three times he's going to bring up remembrance. He's going to bring it to their remembrance. He's going to remind them. And we'll notice that not only in verse 12, but also at the end of verse 13. And then at the end of verse 15, he's going to bring up this thought of reminding them of something. And so he's bringing to their remembrance. But what are some of the things that they, that he's going to say that they know, that he wants to remind them about? Well, he started off, he's just used the construction, the Granville Sharp construction, as we call it. But he's identified, back in verse 1, just as he did in his first epistle, that he speaks of the God, and it says the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the way it should read. Jesus Christ is the God. He's our Lord and Savior, but he is also, he's the God. And so it's a good verse that points to the deity of God the Son. And then in verse 3, we've noted this when we went through godliness, but he has given, he's given to us, Peter says, but he's given us all things with reference to or facing godly life and godliness. And so you have everything you need to live out the eternal life that you have, and which is the concept of godliness, living out the life of God in human flesh. And so we spent time on that. And then he goes on to speak of how he called you to salvation, that is to glory and virtue, things that are praiseworthy kind of things. He's called you to those. Then in verse 4, he went on to speak of great and precious promises, based upon the fact that we might be partakers, sharers in common of the divine nature. And so this is where you find nature, that we do participate in the divine nature. We don't become God, but we do, but the God does impart a nature to us, just as God the Son imparts life to us, or John chapter 5, 11 and 12. If you have the Son, you have life, and that is eternal life. But here we find the impartation, though he's given to us, that we might have in nature, which we would say would be from the indwelling of the Father. And so we have the new nature. Now in verses 4 through 7, he's going to go on and he brings up faith after he gets through verse 4 and verse 5. He wants them to be diligent, to give all diligence, to be eager to in their Christian life, besides giving all diligence to add something to your faith. And so he starts with faith. And so including faith, there are 8 different concepts that he speaks of here, 8 characteristics that you should be manifesting, that should be part of your life. And so you add different things. I'm not going to go through the 8 things because we don't have time to go through there necessarily, but you can go through, but you do find 3 parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You have faith, you have temperance, that is self-control, and you also have love, that is agape love at the very end. And in between, you do have brotherly fondness, not rather than brotherly love. We would translate it looking at the fondness one has. But then in verse 9, he goes on to say that if you lack these things, that you're a fellow who does that, he's blind, he can't see, he's myopic, he can't see afar off, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so there's a problem there with those who do so. And so you need to keep your eye where it needs to be and not be and be adding these different characteristics in your life. As you live, you need to add different things to you as you live in your mind and carry them out, direct them in your living. But then as you look at, but he goes on to say that such an individual, he's barren, he's idle. He says neither beads. He does, he's, and tells him not to be, I skipped down to verse 9, I went to verse 8. And, but if you have these things in you, abounding in you and stuff, he says you won't be barren, you won't be idle, and he also says you won't be unfruitful in the, and now you come to a knowledge term, this is epigenosis, and the full experiential knowledge, where you experience it over and over again, so it's not something you just experience once, but it's added to, you've experienced it. And so he says you'll be, you won't be unfruitful in the knowledge, the full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. Now back up at the end of verse 3, he said you were called, that it was through a full experiential knowledge concerning him that called you. And so you have full experiential knowledge twice in this, in the opening verses of this book. But he says you won't be lacking in the full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But then if you lack these things, he says you're blind, and I've mentioned that verse. And then in verse 10, he tells them to make sure to make, rather he says, give diligence again. You be eager to make your calling and election sure. And so when he says your calling and election, your call to salvation, the fact that you have been chosen by God, that you are elect, he says make it sure. You can't change it. It's not changed if you, whether you're sure or not, but you make it sure. And he says for doing these things, it doesn't say if you do them, I would just say if, for doing these things, you shall never, ever, in no wise fall. And so you won't fall if you've made these things sure, your calling and election sure. And one way you can see your calling and election is by the characteristics, by what, how you direct things in your life. And you can be fruitful in a full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are some things that Peter addresses leading up to verse 11. And in verse 11, he speaks of an entrance. And so this is the podos, is a road or a way, and it has a prefix added to it with a preposition ice into. And so this is looking at an entrance. a way into. And so what he's, when he says here, he says, for so an entrance shall be, it'll be supplied. The word ministered here is, it's looking at a supply being supplied unto you, and it's going to be abundantly into the eternal kingdom, not just the everlasting, but it's the word for eternal, the eternal kingdom, belonging to our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you're going, he describes the entrance into this kingdom. Now this kingdom is a unique kingdom. It's a kingdom that believers will enter into. When you die, you enter into a kingdom. And so you have the reference there to this kingdom, but it's an eternal kingdom. Paul back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of entering into a heavenly kingdom. And so when you die, that you enter into a heavenly kingdom, but it is eternal. It's outside of the realm of time. And so at death, that's where we enter into that kind of a kingdom. Now this brings us down to the verses we want to consider, and in verses 12 through 15, Peter gives his intention to remind his readers concerning the things that he's written here, the things that he's just written, probably inclusive of the things that he's going to write to them, but he sees that his life is coming to an end, and Peter is very sure in these verses that he's about to enter into the heavenly kingdom. But before he enters in with an eisodos, he's going to have to have an exodus. And so we come to, we'll see the opposite, a departure, before there's an entrance as we move into our study, eventually here this morning. But as you come to verse 12, we went through the background leading up to this in our introduction, but he says, wherefore I will not be negligent. He says, using a future here, he says he won't neglect to put you always. And so always here, when it's something that's needed, something that ought to be done here, he says, in remembrance concerning these things. And so that's where he's bringing things to remind them of things. Now he's not really critical of them in this, as he writes this. He's not criticizing them because they're not doing it, but rather we see in Peter's writing that there's not an indication that these are carnal, for the most part. They're not carnal most of the time, and there seem to be spiritual believers. And so they do know some things though. And he says, though you intuitively know them. And so they do have an intuitive knowledge. And that's why we came to this passage this morning. They know these things. How does Peter know they know them? He's taught them and he's been with them. He's rubbed shoulders with them and he's observed their lives and he's seen the way that they live. And so he knows how they live. And so he references their intuitive knowledge concerning these things. And so it is kind of, it's a concession here, though you know them. You do know them. But they not only know them, he continues on, and are being established or made firm in the present truth. And so when he speaks of the present truth, it's a truth that is present to them at this time. They do know what they've been taught, and they're living by it. And so it's something they've been made firm though in what they know. And so he's not, like I say, he knows what they know, and he knows that they have been made firm, they've been established in the present truth, the truth that's been available to them, what he's taught them. And so they do know the truth that they have here, that he has taught to them. And so this is how they're living. They know it, but he wants to remind them, bring it back to their memory again. And so that's verse 12 where he deals with the reminder that they might be firm though, and they have been made firm. We could say could be a middle voice or it could be a passive voice here, but it's a perfect tense, and so they have been made firm, or they are being firm themselves, but probably more, they have been established, they've been made firm, in the present truth. Now, and so that's not the end. They keep on living in that realm, but they do know what they believe and they do, live it. And that's important to know what you believe and to be firm in what you believe and have a basis for it. And so Peter knows what they know, and he's taught them. And what he's taught them comes from God. And so it's the word of God. It's not Peter's viewpoints or Peter's feelings or Peter's wishful thinking or something, but these are actually the words from God that Peter as an apostle has taught these saints so that they know these things. Now, as we move on into verse 13, you come to verses 13 and 14. He's going to stir up their remembrance as he knows that the end of his life is approaching. And so he's coming to the end. And so he continues on in verse 13 when he says, moreover, I think it meet. The word I think it meet, it's really, we could translate that, I count it to be right. And he's counting it to be true based upon what he knows, the facts that he knows. He's counting it to be, the word meet here is just to be right. And so it's to be right. He's counting it to be right. And he's counting it to be right as long as, and so it's for as long a time as is the idea, as long as I am. And when he says I am, in this tent. And so tabernacle is a tent. And so we know that the tent here, it's referring to the physical body. And so when the Lord Jesus came to be flesh, when the Son of God came to be flesh, the eternal Word came to be flesh in John 1:14, uses the verbal form of this, he tented among us. He lived in a temporary dwelling here among us. And so he's in a tent. I will come back to that thought. I think we'll look at another verse as we get into the next verse. But dealing with a tent, we see it in verses 13 and 14. But as long as he's in this present physical body, he says he counts it to be right to stir up by putting in you in remembrance. And so now again, he's back to the remembrance. So as long as he's alive and as long as he's here, he thinks that it's the right thing to do, to continue bringing things to their remembrance, to stir up their remembrance of things that he has taught them, things that they know. And when he says to stir it up, it's built off of one of the verbs for to resurrect, to raise, but it's a compounded form. But he wants to wake them up in a sense, to arouse these things in their minds when he says to stir up. And so that's a good rendering. But he wants to put their minds into active business here, wants to stir them up so they think about these things that they have been taught. And so that's essentially what he says in verse 13. But he deals with as long as he's here in his physical body, that's what he wants to do. Now we come to another oida as we come to verse 14. And this is an intuitive knowledge that Peter has now. And so this is his oida. It's his intuitive knowledge. He knows the facts about this. And so he's not guessing about it, but he does know. He has a knowledge, a head knowledge, an intuitive knowledge. He hasn't experienced it yet, but he says that shortly. And so the time is short when he says that shortly. He's going to put off this tent. I must put off this, my tabernacle, my tent. And so he knows that the time is coming when he's going to have to put off, to like taking off a garment. He's going to have to put off this tent. And so it's like taking down the tent. That's one of the ways it could be used to take down the tent. If the army was out camping, they could take down the tent and get ready to go home. And so that's what he says here, knowing that shortly, it's real close now. And he knows this, that he's going to have to put off, his tent. That is his earthly body, but as long as he's here in this tent, he's still going to be reminding them. And so he's not giving up and quitting, and he's not kicking back on the couch and doing nothing. He's going to keep busy right up until he takes his tent, puts off his tent. Now this reminds me, and it did remind me of this, when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage that deals with the intermediate body and the body, when you die, you're not going to be found naked. You will have an intermediate body. And so we could illustrate that from the scriptures. But Paul writes about this in a different terminology, but he describes the same thing that Peter is describing when he uses the word dissolved in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And here's another oida. And Paul says, for we intuitively know, we know factually, that if our earthly house, and so he uses a word for a house here, that is, and instead of enough there, I would put just an IE, that is, or namely, this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved. And so this term dissolved here, it's to take down, if it were taken down. That's a different term in the original language, but it has the same concept, though it's looking at it from a different aspect. And this is if it was taken down. This could be used of a ship that's getting ready to sail off from a foreign port heading home. They would slip the rope off the pier and they would sail away. It could also be used, and was used in a similar way that the apaluo that Peter used. It could be used of striking a tent and taking a tent down and so when the army was moving on, they accomplished their objective and were headed home. They would strike the tent and head home. And that's a pretty good, both Paul and Peter used interesting terms to describe death, what would take place at death. But this is going to be the dissolving, the taking down of your tent. He says that we have a building. This is a firm structure from God. And so this is a temporary body. If you take this tent down, you take it down, you strike the tent, that you have a more firm, more solid kind of a building from God. And he goes on to describe this as a house that's unhandmade, literally. It's not a verb there, but it's an unhandmade. And notice where it is, eternal in the heavens. And so this is outside of the realm of time. So at death, when you strike the tent, you move out of the realm of time. We are out of this present universe. We go where? He says it down in verse 9 that when we're absent, we may be well pleasing to him. One of the verse before that in verse 8, though, he says that you're absent, you're living away from home, from the body. He uses the word body there instead of tent now, but he says you're present with face to face with the Lord. And so you go to be with the Lord. And Paul knows all about that. He'd been there. And in Philippians, he does describe in Philippians how to depart and to be with Christ is better, but you're with Christ. And so that's Paul's way of putting it. But Timothy describes, Peter describes it, in different terms. And so he's describing, though, putting off this tent, though. So he's it's coming. He knows it intuitively. Paul knew what would happen. He knew it intuitively what would take place. He says, we know. Back there in 2 Corinthians 5, again, an interesting context there. But Peter, back to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at the rest of verse 14. And so Peter anticipates that his demise is coming. It's very soon, it's very short, that he's going to die. And he knows the facts, that factually. But he says, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ made this clear to him, and that's the term showed me. It's, he made it clear to him what would happen to him. Now that would take us back into the Gospel of John and to the last chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord spoke to Peter about, do you love me, Peter? And Peter just couldn't bring himself to say that he agaped the Lord, but you know I'm fond of you, and so are you really fond of me? And at the end, but do you love me, Peter? No, you know I'm fond of you. So he went through this whole thing in John 21 and beginning in verse 15. But I just want to go down to the Lord's statement to Peter beginning in verse 18. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wanted. We'll put it that way. But when you will be old, you will stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird you and carry you wherever you don't want to go. And so he uses Othello. He went wherever he desired, but now there's time is coming when he won't go wherever he desires. Now in verse 19, John explains this. He says, this spake he, signifying by giving a sign to Peter by what death he should glorify God. And so he's telling Peter, the Lord told Peter, was telling him how he was going to die. And so he doesn't spell it out specifically here, but you could go back into church history, into Eusebius church history. You could go back and read what tradition says, which probably had some early origin and may well have been that Peter wanted to be, he was going to be crucified, Peter wanted to be crucified upside down. Didn't think he was worthy of dying as the Lord did. It also might have helped him to pass out sooner, but whatever. But Peter knew the Lord said that the day was coming when he would not be able to go where he wanted, and he would be, others would have control of him. Well, that's what happened in the end with Peter. He was crucified. But he knows intuitively that he's just going to be here for a short time, and he knows it based upon what the Lord had shown him, and he made it clear. He made it clear to him, so it was demonstrated that he would die, and so John gave his editorial comment, and say that would be what Peter was looking at. The Lord had showed him or made it clear to him how he would take down his tent. And so he was going to take down his tent soon. And so that's his mindset as he's writing these things, as he's writing reminders. And so he's not going to be negligent as long as he's here. Whenever the occasion arises, he's going to remind them. In verse 12, and then in verse 13, he's going to keep stirring up their memory as he's here, as long as he's in this tent, because he knows the tent's coming down soon, and so the tent will come down, and he's going to depart, and so
what the Lord, as the Lord made that known to him. Okay, then I was just scanning down here, but we come to Peter's intention, though, in verse 15, to have the things that he writes about in the reader's minds, in their remembrance. And so, again, he wants them to remember. So, as I said, this is the third time when he says this. But in verse 15, he says, "Now I will endeavor." And when it's the word endeavor, this is the word that we see translated diligence. I'll be diligent. I will be diligent. I'll be eager. In other words, he says, I'm going to do my best that you may be able, that you might have an inherent ability after my decease to have these things always in your remembrance. And when he says always after his demise, that's what he wishes, that they would always be able to remember these things, to keep them in remembrance. So he's writing these things so that once he's gone, they can read them and they can bring them back to mind again and be reminded of these things after his decease. Now, the word decease, I want to comment on that before we move on. Up in verse 13, we saw the word entrance. And so, eisodos, to enter into. It's an entrance. But down here, when it says decease, it's the word, we get our word exodus transliterated right straight across from the Greek term. And so, you do know the word, if you know the word exodus, you know a little bit of Greek there, but it's transliterated. The exodus is the road, the way out. And so this is the way out. This is his departure. And so he speaks of his departure in verse 15. But when he goes away, when he departs with this departure, where's he going? Well, he's going to enter into the eternal kingdom back up in verse 11. And so that's what will take place. You don't see fear here. It's an unknown thing that will take place, but he's not expressing fear of it. He just knows that he's going to depart. He's going out. He's on his way out. There's a way out. And so as he's, it's soon, as he said in verse 14. And so he keeps reminding them, and he's going to keep these things, to make them remember these things, put this remembrance, he's going to in their minds of these things that he's writing. And so it's not something that will, each one will have these things in mind as they, from day to day. And so for their time here, while they're present in their tents, they can read what Peter had to say, and they will always be reminded. So, but he's given them vocal instruction when he was with them, and he's writing it down to keep reminding them now in words what he has said. Now, the words that he has said, these were not just Peter's words. We'll see as we move on towards the end of our study this morning. But he comes down to verse 16. And in verses 16 through 18, he's going to illustrate concerning revelation, things that were seen. And he's going to contrast his eyewitness account of something. He's going to explain the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he's going to describe what took place on the Mount. There were three apostles, the inner core of the disciples were Peter, James, and John. And the Lord took them up into the Mount. And so they saw things. And so when Peter's writing to them, when he's spoken to them before, and when he's reminding them now, he tells them it's not something that we devised ourselves. It's not something that was something cunningly devised. It's not something that we came up with on our own with some kind of twisted myths. It's not something that, and he uses the word myths, and he says by way of explanation then, when he says, "For we have not followed after, we haven't followed out, we haven't followed after cunningly devised myths," word fables, myths. And so these cunningly devised myths, we get our word, have to look at the word again. Just blanked up there, but anyway, sophistry, sophisticated, comes from this term, but it comes built off of wise, these would be making somebody, wise or has the idea here in a negative sense of making somebody, giving somebody, something that was cunning, something to try to put a spin on things and in the end, it's going to lead them off. So these are, he says, cunningly devised myths. These weren't something that came from human intuition and human thinking. It wasn't just coming from man. And they weren't myths that he was, that we have spoken, he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you. And so he's going back to something that he's made known to them, that he's going to remind them of again. When we made known unto you the power, the inherent power, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to speak of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word coming it can mean different things in different contexts, but it can be used of the second coming. Sometimes it is. It could be used of Christ coming at the rapture. It depends on the context. But we do find here that it's used, he's describing something that took place relative to the second coming. And so remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord manifested his glory. They saw his Shekinah bright glory, and so they saw the glory there. And he says that it wasn't something that some myths that they came up with, some kind of sophisticated, some kind of twisted saying, but he says the coming of our Lord Jesus, they made this known, they were made known. He says we, made known unto you the power. So this is what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the power and they also saw the glory. And so this was, and he says, this didn't come from any place else, but he says, but contrary wise, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so they saw his majesty. They saw him as he was, but his power and his glory was manifested. Now on the Mount, that wasn't the first time they saw his glory, but this was the first time they saw his glory in this way. This was the first time that they saw manifested, visible, glory of the Lord. Now if you go back into John's Gospel, John chapter 2, John 1, he said, we beheld his glory as of the unique one of a kind from the Father in verse 14, but he describes how they saw his glory in that context. And then over to chapter 2 in verse 11 with the changing of water into wine, what did he do? It says that this was the first time that he demonstrated, he showed them sign miracles. And so the first sign that they saw was in Cana of Galilee, the first sign miracle that pointed to the fact that he was deity. So they didn't see a bright, shining light. They didn't see any of that kind of thing, but what they saw was something that was humanly impossible. They actually saw his glory. His opinion of himself was demonstrated as the Son of God when he changed the elements of water into wine. And it would have, for those who were into wine, it was the best wine that ever could be. And it was better than they wondered why they say that to the end. But anyway, that was the first sign miracle, but he manifested his glory to them there. And so that's the account, but he says that we were eyewitnesses. Now going on, he says in verse 17, For we received from God the Father, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you have these verses of, again, at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Keep your finger here in 2 Peter, and let's go back to Matthew 17. You have the other accounts in Mark 9, and also in Luke 9. But we'll go back to Matthew 17, to Matthew's account. Probably should go to Mark, but I'm on my way already to Matthew 17. But you have the account of the Mount of Transfiguration and what took place there. And so the Lord took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, but in verse 2, and he was transfigured, metamorphomai, he was transformed, and so he was, it showed his outer appearance and his human nature demonstrated what he was within, that he really was deity, and so he was transformed before them. And so there was a transformation that took place. Now it says, and his face did shine as the sun. So very bright. Now, in thinking of the brightness here of his face, it was something that they just got a glimpse. The Lord told Moses that he would show himself to him, but he would just see the backside of God. God put him in the cleft of the rock and shielded it with his hand, so to speak, though God is spirit, but it would have been the pre-incarnate Son of God who shielded Moses from seeing his glory as he passed by. But he got a glimpse of the backside of God. He couldn't look upon him and live. And yet now you have God the Son in his human nature again on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a transformation that takes place that is physically visible. And so his face did shine like the sun, like the S-U-N. And so it was very bright. I'm reminded of the Psalm 104, verse 2, where it tells us that God covers himself with light as a garment. And so he covers himself with a garment of light. And so if you could see God, you would see brilliant, bright light, but you couldn't live and see it, not in our present state, a state of being, as we are now in our human bodies. But yet there is a glimpse of the glory of God here. That's the term that's been used that Peter uses. He got a glimpse of his glory, but his face was transformed and it shone like the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And so it was very bright. And so the Father is going to speak, but his speak is in response to Peter. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. Peter was there, he saw it, and he knew. And he knew what happened because he's the one that couldn't keep his mouth shut. And he got pretty excited when he saw this. So he wanted to build tents, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah, in verse 4. But then in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out from the cloud which said, this one, and it's a near demonstrative pointing to the Lord, this one is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Peter doesn't include the rest of that, but that's the voice that he heard. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, he quotes that, but he doesn't say the rest of the verse of what it said, hear ye him. And so Peter, he couldn't keep quiet. He had to speak forth and so you listen to him. And so that's the account there. Then the disciples were told not to speak of what they saw, and not to do so until the Lord had ascended into heaven. And so that's the account in Matthew's gospel. But you have In Mark's gospel, though, you do have Mark, and I believe he is writing Peter's account. In Mark 9:6, he does say, when Peter said this, he said he didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. But he had to blurt something out, but he didn't know what to say. And so he didn't have the intuitive knowledge to know, but he, anyway, but it's, again, you have the description there of what they saw, though. He was transformed. He was transfigured. It says he was transformed before them, and everything was bright. He was bright and shining. And so back to 2 Peter chapter 1, he says we were eyewitnesses, he says, concerning the